You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by No Side Bible Church.
Okay, we'll go to the scripture reading. Today's in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And Father God, we just ask for your blessing, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake. Amen.
Right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we are again thankful for this opportunity to meet together. We thank you for the place where we can meet, the building, and also for the comforts we enjoy through our lives. We pray, Lord, we can use these things to better further thy work in this country and abroad. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here we are. We're starting a new series, Man, His Nature, and His Destiny. Now, I don't know what's going on with my voice, but something weird's going on. I tried singing a little while ago, and it just didn't hit anything. What's going on? But so something's going on with this throat. Hopefully, it's going to be all right for speaking. And so what I want to do is I want to sort of introduce this topic so that you can see the relevance of it, because it's massively relevant, it's massively important, and it actually impinges on a whole lot of other issues. So I'm not going to take this lightly, and nor should you. And I don't need to say this, but I will say it anyway. You don't believe what I believe. You've got to believe what you come to understand the scriptures teach. That's what you've got to believe. And so I understand that. And what I'm going to do is talk about things that perhaps all of us have different opinions on. And we might come up the other end of this with maybe some different ideas, and that's quite all right. These things do not pertain to salvation in the sense that they are a part of the gospel, that is, that you need to believe these things to be saved. You know, you don't have to believe the things that I'm teaching, gonna teach, to be saved. All right? These are things that are important for our understanding and going on, but they are not critical, they're not cardinal things concerning salvation. So after saying that, we shall begin. Now let me give you some history of myself in this whole thing. I started off in a Baptist church. And in this Baptist church, it was what you would call a liberal Baptist church. Meaning, basically, they took a homily kind of approach to the scriptures. You just pick out a passage in the Bible and then you give this long dissertation of mildly practical ideas. As far as a definite stand on things like the end of days, no, that was never taken. And in that church, really, while I did come to salvation there, there was enough of the truth preached that the gospel was given, and I came to the saving knowledge of Christ in that fellowship. As far as going on unto perfection and coming to understand more about the Bible wasn't there. And this kind of topic, so no-go zone. You don't talk about these sort of things. And basically it's up to you to sort of believe whatever you want to believe. And that's all right to take that attitude that it's okay for you to believe what you want to believe. The point is there should be some direction in the Bible as to what is the truth. What is the truth? And we need to ascertain it. So I came basically to
an understanding of man, his nature, and his destiny from what was commonly taught in books. Because that's what I did. I went to books and I read the Bible, yes. But how did you interpret the Bible? Well, I basically took on the philosophy of orthodoxy. So the orthodox position, basically, on this whole matter of man, his nature and his destiny, is this. That man, this is your typical man, everyone can see that. Man is this body, soul, and spirit, tripartite being, and that at some stage in the process of you being formed in the womb as you grow as a little baby, at some stage in there, there was this spirit was placed in there. And various books will take different stances. Most of the more standard works today that come from a conservative point of view would say that that was right at conception. That is, at conception, when the sperm and the ovum unite together to form the human being, at that point, spirit was placed in there, and that you grew in the womb, and finally you took your breath of air, and you became a breather, and so that your construction, if you like, was body, physical thing. You can see what that is. Everyone sort of has a good idea what the body's about. The spirit was this thing that animated you specially as a human being that was divine in the sense that it was put in there by God. And then the soul is usually interpreted as being something that is immortal in some situations but can take on different ideas depending on the circumstances and the whatever you find the word put into whatever context, and it sometimes has the idea of emotions. And this thing here, the spirit of mankind, is what gives you the distinctives of being a man, woman, allowing you to understand the things of man. So this word soul moves around in its meaning depending on context. But with this came the idea of the immortal soul. Okay? That there is some part of you which is immortal, that breaks through death and continues on. The immortal soul is often what's given in traditional thinking. So that at death, what happens is that you breathe your last breath and your body decays, but the soul lives on. So the soul, in some sense, moves on to another realm and it continues in that realm conscious. So it's a conscious soul that lives on after death, and that it in somehow, some way, perceives the surroundings in which it is and knows things. And then at some later time, this soul is then put into a resurrected body. So at some time later on, the soul is put into a freshly made, reconstructed body which has all sorts of divine attributes, and the soul is put back into this body. And all this time you're conscious. So ever since the time that you knew that you knew, you continue on to know. You keep on knowing. This bit about death is kind of, it's a bit weird. Your body slops off and your soul continues on and you're conscious and you live somewhere. The place that orthodoxy puts you in is a is usually given the name paradise, and they'll talk about how that the paradise, which used to be down in the center of the earth, has been moved up into some realm in heaven, and that you go there and you exist there until the resurrection. And then when the resurrection occurs, then you live out your place in the kingdom of God in some way. That's a pretty quick and rough synopsis of the orthodox position of this, which is, it's complex. It's a very, very complicated thing. It's because it raises all sorts of questions. For example, the intermediate state, that is the time between the death of a person and his or her resurrection, is called the intermediate state, and we have to ask, well, where is it? What do you do there? What's going on there? And as I say, orthodoxy basically says that you're conscious that you are in some place in heaven awaiting the resurrection. And they will even go further and say that you're with Christ. You know, you're with Christ. This is played out at funerals big time. Okay, it sometimes is a very emotional thing, and people get really hooked into this idea because it is very comforting for many people to believe and hold to the idea that their loved ones are with Christ. And seeing that there's an emotional thing that goes with this, which is very strong. And I'm not minimizing that because I know it. I know from my own experience with my sister passing away, the sermon that was given, there's a number of sermons. One of the sermons that was given was the fact that my sister was with Christ and how we can rejoice in that fact, and that, you know, it sort of minimized the idea of the death of her and so on. And death is an awful thing. When it happened to my sister, it was a terrible thing for me to go through. And I had to, you know, I went to the casket and I saw my sister's body there, and to see death is an awful thing. It's really an awful thing to see it. And, you know, that's the funny thing with me is that the whole thing about seeing her body, the thing that I remember most about her body was her hand. Yeah, I can still see those hands now. And still with the wedding ring on her finger and those hands, lifeless. And so the sermons, when you're in that state, when you're in that great loss, sermons that talk about the fact that she's alive, they're the sort of thing you want to hear, you know, you want to hear that. So some of the things I'm going to say, I've changed my mind about these things. Not because of an easy thing, but over a long period of time, even here coming to the United States, I've changed my view on these things. So I want you to know that if you've gone through this and you've been through the pain of death with a loved one, I understand. Believe me, I do. But there's something greater, I think, that we'll come to see. So there's these issues, the intermediate state. What do we learn about that from the scriptures? What is it? And so on. There are certain passages we need to look at. Luke chapter 16 is the big one, right? There is another passage. So I'll list some of the passages that we need to really look at very carefully. Luke 16 is one of them. Another passage is in 2 Corinthians 5. We have already looked at 1 Corinthians 15. There is this passage in Philippians 1:23. These passages are major, major ones, which we will go through in some detail. Before we do, let's just go back to the book of Genesis. So this is just an introduction, and the introduction will sort of set the stage, hopefully, for this. So going back to Genesis, yeah, my voice is definitely going strange. Something's going on here. So in Genesis, we see in here how things began, how life began as far as the human race goes.
So in Genesis 1, you have the account of the creation. In Genesis 1:27, well, read from verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." Isn't it a beautiful use of the pronouns us? Let us make man, showing you that there is something very distinctive about God and his personalities. That there is a Trinity in the Scriptures, and this is some evidence for it here. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So our image, our likeness, we should expect something to do with man's nature to be reflected from this plurality. You know, the way God is, in some sense, must reflect into how his creation is, and specifically man. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So there is dominion given. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So this is how it was started up. Male and female, there was dominion given. And more instruction comes about this. And a fuller detail is given in chapter 2. So when you go to chapter 2, in verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So here we get the soul of man talked about, and how the breath went into his nostrils, and man that was simply some sort of creation out of the dust of the ground, some sort of body, he breathed into his nostrils. There are nostrils there to breathe into, so there was a body. And then this breath plus the body became this living soul. And then it goes on, and it says, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow," this is in verse 9, "every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So there's a whole bunch of trees that would be suitable in their fruitage for sustaining these people. But there is two other trees mentioned, the tree of life in the midst, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so that's an interesting thing, that you've got all these trees, and you've got the tree of life, and you've got the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it goes on, and it says in down to verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." So all of those trees you could eat of, Adam. You could partake of them all, but there's one you couldn't. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now here comes something really important. Death. I mean, you got all this life, and then all of a sudden, there comes this possibility of death. If you partook of this tree, and it's if you think that partaking is not physical, then you must think that it's not physical to partake of the other trees. But clearly they were for food. So it's a literal thing. It's a literal partaking. People who would try and deny it have got a bit of a problem, in my opinion. In reading the scripture here, it seems very clear that the partaking is a physical thing, just like partaking of all the other trees. So you notice they could partake of the tree of life as well. They could partake of that. There was no problem. They could eat that fruit as well as all the other fruit. But there's one you couldn't. And then it goes in verse 18, in the verses that we've just read through. "And the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." And he goes through and makes all these creatures, and Adam names them all. But alas, in verse 20, "there was not found an help meet for him." And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. So here is Adam. He's alive and he's breathing, and then he goes to sleep. And then God, the physician,
goes in, and according to the scriptures here, he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. So, this is the origin of the woman, taken out of the man, and God, the great physician, performing all this. Now, as you go down, it says in verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed, showing you that at this stage, certainly it's clear of the creation, there was no sin that came into this at this stage. They were completely naked. If there was sin there, then of course this would be all distorted, and it clearly wasn't. Then in chapter 3, you've got the mention made of the serpent. And the serpent enters into this whole fray, and it says in verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle. And the word subtle here means the idea of shrewd, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And interesting, isn't it, that he's referred to in the context of beasts of the field that the Lord God made. And yet, this serpent isn't just no ordinary serpent. He's not just some little snake that sort of comes up and goes, you know. Obviously, this is a very different order of creature, and he's mentioned in the same context of the beasts of the field, which makes me, anyway, ask a question, and that is, what were all these beasts of the field that the Lord God had made? Were they all just simply cattle, or what? I mean, it's interesting here that you've got this in the same context of the beasts of the field. Anyway, there's no more mention made of this. We can't. These are just questions that I have, which I don't necessarily have all the answers to. And it says in verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you know, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, of course, we can go on with great sermons here. There's good preaching in here about what Eve just did and how she took the word of God and distorted it, took away from it and added to it, and so on. There's good preaching in here, which is true. And these are issues that need to be brought up. But we're trying to get in, we're trying to single in to what's going on here pertaining to man's nature and his destiny. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Bang! Ye shall not surely die. Well, this is an interesting statement, because basically what's going on here is that he is denying exactly what God said would happen. So the serpent just flat out denies it. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Knowing good and evil. So, what issues come up here? Well, there's some very clear issues that come up in all this. There's the idea of the preservation of God's word, you know. This questioning, yea, hath God said, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Well, he's perverted some ideas. Certainly they will be as gods, knowing good and evil, but that's not necessarily a good thing. Not a good thing. God... there's some knowledge God wanted to keep away from mankind. And this was one of it, this knowledge of good and evil. Okay? And it goes on, and it says in verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. He went for it. Right? He'd been given instructions about, you know, what he should and shouldn't eat. And he denied. He went off and he went against this. So we've got death come in. So now there's some questions.
So this is the introduction. So we've got to talk about some of these issues that are coming at us here. Because God said that in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In the day. So the first question is answering this thing. In the day. What does it mean, in the day that thou eatest thereof? Why do I ask that? Because
if you go across to Genesis 5 and verse 5, what an interesting thing.
5, isn't it? Genesis 5, 5. And here you get death mentioned. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Death mentioned
here for Adam. It says, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So he dies, according to the record, some many number of years after he partook of the fruit. Right? His body was certainly encumbered and finally fell to the ground dead, Genesis 5:5. But before, some many number of years before then, he partook of the fruit, and his body didn't succumb immediately. So there's ideas of death going on here that we need to understand. What does it mean here to die, and how does that relate to the final death of that body that went down? So in the day is a good question to examine, and he certainly did die, that's no doubt. We saw the production of the soul,
and I want you to look at this passage now, which is in Ezekiel. This is Ezekiel 18. Find Ezekiel 18.
So I'm raising issues that we hopefully will look at and examine. Now, in these passages that we are reading from, you'll find some great context which we need to really dig into, okay, and get all the context straight so that we don't give a misinterpretation. So this is Ezekiel and chapter 18. Around about verse 4, let's have a look at that. And it says this: Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. It shall die. Go across a little bit further in this to verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. So the soul that sinneth, it shall die.
Soul that sinneth, it shall die. So we do have some pretty clear scriptures to say that the soul will die, which raises issues about our traditional view of the immortal soul, right? Immortal means does not die. But how would the traditionalists answer that? Well, they simply answer it by saying, well, souls use in different ways, etc., etc. So we need to address some of these contexts about the soul and understand more about its creation and what the soul is, and see if we can get a better, clear idea of what the soul really is. And we'll do that simply by running passages and getting things into context. It's the only thing we can do. The only thing we can do with the Bible is to find out how words are used in their context. So, but on the face of it, this is contradicting the idea of the immortal soul. death being not immediate but ultimate. That something did happen in the day that he partook, and we need to examine it. It must be a physical thing, that there was something physical that was eaten. Now, I'm not saying it's a grape or something like that, but people come up with various theories about what it was. But I would say it's some very special type of fruit which had some kind of poison in it that got right into the genetic makeup of man and then is passed on through the male. So we need to look at some of these ideas. So that relates to man's nature, you know, how all this death principle moves on through and how that relates, for example, to Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin. Right? There's no male involved with that. Virgin born. So those ideas come up. Okay, here is the next thing that we need to sort of set up our study for. Just go across to the book of 2 Corinthians with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So this is an introduction to our study on man, his nature and destiny, and see whether you can see that, yes, there are definite big issues that need to be resolved. He says this, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. Okay. Many times Peter even uses the tabernacle as being like a picture of the body. You live in this tabernacle. We're dissolved. We have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So here it's clear that there is this house which is eternal in the heavens that God has made. And it says, for in this we groan, that is in this earthly house we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon. So now he's looking at this resurrection as being a clothing. Okay, you've got to put your new clothes on. You like putting new clothes on? Putting new clothes on. And if you get the right clothes, man, you can look like a new person. Isn't that nice? Put on some nice new clothes. And wow. Wow. The resurrected body is going to be just something fantastic, isn't it? It's just going to be absolutely amazing when you put that on. But notice it says, and just look at verse 2 again, for in this, that's the earthly tabernacle, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Well, what is naked? Naked would be the situation where you do not have your earthly tabernacle, the one that you're groaning in, and nor do you have the house which is from heaven. Right? You don't have either one of them. You can hear my voice is going. You don't have that either. So, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed. You see, that's the unclothed state. So he's not wanting this. Being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon. Clothed upon. That mortality might be swallowed up of life. So what he is wanting is not the unclothed state, but the one which is when the resurrected body is given. That's the clothed state. All right, that's what he wants. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now just get this context. It's extremely important to get this context here. And I'm just trying to bring the issues up. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yeah, that's right. Because while we're at home in the body, we don't see these eternal things, the realities of the resurrected body and the home that is to come. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. And he goes on about the judgment and the judgment seat and so on.
But the question that we must get here from the context, we must answer this from the context, what state must we be in to be present with the Lord? Given the context, right? And I'm not going to bias you any more than just point out the context here, right? So the context here of 2 Corinthians 5, 8, well, we'll go on 1 to 10 and following. Get that context here. What does it mean? What is required from the context to be present with the Lord? Now remember my beginning talk about funerals, you know, and how comforting it is that the sermon goes, if you die, then your immortal soul goes to be with the Lord, the immortal soul. Right? And think about what this is saying about these two, you know, houses. One which you're groaning in, and the other which is eternal in the heavens, and how that fits with being present with the Lord. How do you get to be present with the Lord? That's the question that I'm asking you to address, and which we need to go through very carefully again. From here, go across to Philippians, because this also ties up. And Philippians 1, verse 23. Look at this. We'll read from verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. All right, so now you see he's saying that in death there is gain. All right. So in your mind you're thinking, well, I mean, how can there be gain in death unless the traditional view is right, unless you go and you're with Christ without a body, right? Without this resurrected body. I mean, if there's gain in death, it must be that we got some sort of existence without the body, right? That's possibly what's going on in your mind. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. Oh, well then, to interpret that, you've got to get this straight, because my question goes back to how do you get to be with Christ? With what body, right? How does that happen? So when he says... Boy, my voice is going really weird. When he says here in Philippians 1, the more excited I get, the worse it gets. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. I have answered the question in my own mind and I have settled it, but it's something you have to do. And I'm not going to rush you into it. We need to go right from the beginning and start it again. But it's very clear, possibly already in your own mind, you can see what's going on here. That there is a house eternal in the heavens. And that the naked state is not the one that's going to get you to see Christ. That's not going to get you there. The naked state won't do it. So... I think already we've sort of knocked out a few sermons here. And not just a few. There's a few sermons that have taken a big dive just after examining a few scriptures. Okay, so there is this issue, though, of the preservation of God's Word. And I'm really interested in the fact that Satan raised this issue about God's Word in relationship to what he said concerning death. Death. Right? If you look at many modern Bibles, you'll find there is a direct attack on this. Why do I believe we should honor the King James Bible from the pulpit? Right? Why? Okay. It's part of this introductory issue. Because it's number one with God. Right? It's number one. heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. They will continue. All right? That's what Matthew 24:35 says. If you go to some of the modern Bibles, and I'll take a very popular one in New Zealand. In New Zealand, we have these islands.
We have the North Island, and we have the South Island, and we have Stewart Island. Now, it's got nothing to do with me, but that's its name. Stewart Island, South Island, North Island. So we used to joke about the NIV, call it the North Island version.
But anyway. So, the New International Version is a very popular version. But have a look for Acts 8:36 in a North Island version. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" Okay. And he ordered the chariot to stop. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. You'll find that verses are completely taken out in many Bibles. Matthew 17:21, completely removed. In the King James, "Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Matthew 18:11, completely removed. Right? "For the Son of Man has come to save that which..." You think this is an important verse? "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Gone. In a North Island version. Doesn't that sort of make you say, well, something's going on here. Something kind of major is happening. And, I mean, I'm just showing you some of these things. Completely removed. These verses are gone. Now, if you trace it back, if you trace this thing back, you'll find that the big move in the Bibles happened in 1881. And this is when the Revised Version came out. The Revised Version. The Revised Version is a misnomer, because the Revised Version you would expect to be a revision of the King James. That is, you simply take the text of the King James, that is the text from which the King James was translated, and just make a fresh translation and update the language or whatever you're going to do. But this is not what happened. What happened was that the Revised Version took a completely new text, a text which these two gentlemen here, Westcott and Hort, were largely responsible for generating. They generated a new text for the New Testament, specifically we're talking about, and it was based upon these two codices, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Now, I don't know about you, but a text that's got Vaticanus on it sort of, you know, rings bells, you know. It sort of says to me, wait a minute, Pope, etc. And if you look at this thing, the Sinaiticus, this comes out of St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai, found by Tischendorf. So these are Roman Catholic things. This was found in a waste paper basket. Literally, found in a waste paper basket in St. Catherine's Monastery. This one is in the Pope's library. These two were used by Westcott and Hort, plus others, but these were the ace. These were the ace manuscripts which they used to produce their particular Greek text. And these revisers came along in 1881 and produced the Revised Version. Since then, there have been a plethora of versions. And they all, one way or another, stem from the same source as the original Revised Version. That is going back to Westcott and Hort's text and using manuscripts of the same kind. That is why, if you go to modern versions, you'll find that they will skip on virtually all the same passages. Right?
In a way it's kind of simple, isn't it? Because... yeah, there's a whole lot of versions. But they all basically stem from the same source, and then there's the King James, right? So it's pretty simple, at least, to identify what's going on. You get a whole mass of modern versions which come from the same source, and then you've got the King James. Now, why do I think we should read and teach from the King James? Because of its where it comes from, right? Where it comes from. I'm not saying that we should take every single word in the King James and not look into where it comes from and its meaning. Of course, we need to understand words, what they mean. But here's a summary of why I think we need to stick with the King James. And this is important because it's really impinging on this whole doctrine of man, his nature and destiny. It's because of this, right? Here we have our King James Version, 1611. And if you look at it, first of all, look at the men, the translators. Now, we're not saying they're perfect. But hey, compare it to any other group of translators. Any other group that you want to get. They stand head and shoulders above anyone else. You put any other group together, you're going to find, right, we've got mixed company here, okay, but you're going to find lesbians in there. You're going to find homosexuals in there. You're going to find liberals like you wouldn't believe inside translation committees. Tell me, what do you think these kind of people are going to do when they come across words like the Sodomites? You know, what are they going to do with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? What are you going to do with the stories in Romans chapter 1 about, you know, the wrath of God, you know, comes down on those who do these things? You know? What do you think is going to happen? So when you look at the translators, heads and shoulders, way, way above anyone else you'll get. You know, there's a very big parallel with the Constitution. You know, why should we ever allow people to mess with the Constitution? Because there's no way, here's one reason, there's no way in the wide world you could assemble a group of people like the original writers of the Constitution. You can't do it. You can't do it. Do you think you can assemble translators of the quality that were there in 1611? There's no way. No way you can do it. Right? That's another reason. Okay, here's another one. The manuscripts. The manuscripts. The material used to come up with the translation. Well, they weren't from the Vaticanus. They were not from the site. Did they know about it? Yes, and they rejected them. They wouldn't have them. And while we're on that subject, there's this man, a man in England, about this. It was the same time that the Revised Version came out, and he wrote a book, The Revision Revised. And he absolutely decimates Westcott and Hort and what they were up to. Totally and utterly. So great a scholar was this man, that some people here in America have come to recognize this, and they produced a society. It's called the Dean Burgon Society. Have a look at it in the web. And the resources are huge. What is known about these manuscripts now, there's no excuse. Yeah? The Dean Burgon Society, well documented, and Dean Burgon himself, Revision Revised, I read this many years ago, and that's a fantastic book, and certainly very convincing. The right manuscripts. That's number two. Number three is the timing. This goes back to the Constitution, the timing for the Constitution, the surrounding events of it, just at the right time. You know, so the timing for the, when this occurred is very important. And you have other features too. And I'm going to. This is just four, but the actual English. I know people criticize this, but it's a two-edged sword. Because just think of the meter in the King James. The meter in the King James facilitates memory of God, so love, the world. There is a meter in there that enables you to remember verses. I know virtually anyone you want to talk to that memorizes Scripture, they'll have the King James. Why? Because it's easy to remember. Memorization of Scripture has gone out the window. You notice that? Very few people memorize Scripture now. Why? Well, why memorize this version? Because there's going to be a new version coming out next year. You know? Who's going to worry about memorizing anything?
But there are good reasons why the King James should be retained. So Westcott and Hort relied heavily on these Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Dean Burgon showed how corrupt they were. And so when we come to our study on the man and his nature and his destiny, we will stick to the King James, but what we'll do is we'll look up the meaning of words. The fact that we stick with the King James does not mean that we're not interested in the meaning of words and understanding their context and getting that straight. We've already seen some massive points coming up here, things that will really change a lot. I'll give you questions. You've got to try and find the answers to these questions. And so we're going to do that. So coming next Sunday, we'll then start fresh and we'll get stuck in to a lot of these things. By the way, you got to watch this. It's a house of cards, right? It's a house of cards. Because once you get this straightened out, it affects other doctrines. Other doctrines start to get hit. Like, what happens to the lost? What is hell? You know, it starts to affect other things. So, we need to make sure we're right on the things we say. Make sure that, because it's going to affect a lot of things. Okay, let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for this message, Lord, and all that we can learn in the Scriptures. We pray for understanding, Lord, that Your Spirit would work in our lives. We pray that we are not correctors of Thy Word, but, Lord, that we are those who accept Thy Word completely, that we ask Your help in interpreting it and understanding all of the doctrines that are in there. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's stand to sing.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.